Awesome. Good morning, church. Our reading today is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated.
Here we go. Good morning. You guys ready for this? Ready for this topic? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We just covered the first 11 verses. We're going to take on the whole chapter. This is our Imperfect People, Perfect God teaching series through the book, New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Great to have you with us this morning. Also want to welcome those of you that are on YouTube Live right now. Thank you for joining us. We're going to talk about lawsuits and lust. And part of this will be PG-13. So this may be the sex talk you never received. Okay, so we will talk about that about two-thirds of the way into this message. Grab your sermon notes out. I want to remind you of what this teaching is all about. Becoming a Christian is not an admission that you have it all together, but that you don't and are in desperate need of the Savior Jesus. Do you guys agree with that? Okay, so none of us have it all together. That's why we came to Jesus. Oftentimes people will say, well, I thought you were a Christian. Well, I am. But that doesn't mean that I've admitted that I have it all together now. I need Jesus. He's still working on me. In fact, you can see, it's not on your notes, but it's on my notes. Therefore, there are no perfect churches because churches are made up of imperfect people at various levels of construction by a perfect God. You guys would all agree with that too. That's right on. That's what Desert Breeze is all about. That's what every church should be about. Now, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth addresses problems and questions through the lens of the gospel so that they, that church, and we, our church, can continue to grow in living for Christ in a broken world. So that brings you up to speed. If you haven't been with us, that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. Take a look at your sermon notes here. I want you to understand what it means to live a holy life, because that's what he's wanting us to do. Living a holy life is becoming more like Christ. And let me just say that living a holy life is not boring in the least bit. It's the most exhilarating, satisfying life you could ever live. Look at your sermon notes here. Living holy means living fascinated in the pleasures of loving God and others in response to God's indispensable and irresistible love for us. I say indispensable because, listen to me, you are desperate for a love that only He can give you. So it's indispensable and it's irresistible and it is life-changing. And there's nothing better than living in the reality of this love. This is what makes you holy, helps you to become holy. It sanctifies you. You'll notice, remember the three buckets that Pastor Mark used last weekend? Those of you that were here, it's all right here in the first sentence. You see that in intimacy with God. And then the others is community with insiders and influence of outsiders, all right there in that sentence. Now, let me continue. Living as God's holy people produces purity in both how we resolve conflict, that's lawsuits, that's verses 1 through 8, that was part of our reading, and also how we manage our bodies, that's lust, that's verses 12 through 20. We did not read that, but we will read that this morning. We'll get through that. Now, these might seem unrelated, these might seem like unrelated issues, but they actually reveal a deeper problem here. And this is the problem that he's been dealing with the church here in Corinth. The Corinthian believers had forgotten who they were in Christ. That's verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11. That was part of our reading this morning. And they had gospel amnesia, which led to a gospel gap in their life. And when we forget who we are, we start acting like the world. That's what's happening here. So I love the fact that, so you can see on your notes here, so we're going to start with settle disputes like saints, not sinners. That's verses 1 through 8. The second part is remember who you were before Christ and now who you are in Christ. That's verses 9 through 11. And then the last part, PG-13, just beware. Honor God with your body. That's verses 12 through 20. That's where we're headed with the study. So we need help on this, so we're going to ask God for help. So would you bow your heads with me? Take a moment. Let's go before the throne of grace. God, we are delighted to be here this morning. We love your presence. We love spending time with you. We love growing in our relationship with you, intimacy with you, knowing you, walking with you, enjoying you as life's most satisfying reality. We're thankful for your presence in our lives. And we come before you, Father, today with humble hearts, asking you to speak to us through your word. Help us see where we need to grow and how we handle conflict and how we honor you with our bodies. Give us open ears, soft hearts, and a willing spirit to live as people who have been washed, sanctified, and bought with a price. In Jesus' beautiful name we pray, and everyone said, amen. So let's take a look at this first part. Settle disputes like saints, not sinners. This is about conflict resolution. This is based on verses 1 through 8. So Paul begins in verse 1 with a shocking rebuke. Let me reread it. If you got your Bibles open, you can follow along. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? That's how the chapter begins. It's like Paul is saying, are you serious? You're taking each other to court in front of unbelievers. See, it was a public shame is what he's declaring here. Imagine two church members standing in front of a secular judge, or better yet, we might be able to relate to this, two church members on social media. Too often I've seen this, airing dirty laundry for all to see. That's probably more common for all of us. That's happened to us as a church. I've been out there on social media, not me, them talking about me in this church. It's happened. That happens. And so he's addressing that issue, that problem. And what he's saying here is not only was this damaging to their unity, it was also damaging to their witness. That's the next couple fill-in-the-blanks on your notes, or the first two fill-in-the-blanks on your notes. Unsettled disputes damages our unity and witness. So Paul says in verses 2 through 3, do you not know? He uses this statement six times in this chapter. If you go through the chapter, you'll see six times. Do you not know? In other words, you should know this. So next time a police officer pulls you over, or a highway patrolman pulls you over and he comes to your window and says, do you not know you just ran through a red light back there? Do you not know you just ran through a stop sign? Do you not know what the speed limit is? Anybody ever have that happen to you? Go ahead, show your hands. You can confess. Okay. Okay. I've had that twice coming in and out of Prescott. Okay. And basically, the guy did say, did you not know that the speed limit goes from 50 to 65 to 55 in this little area here. I said, I did not know. And he said, you should have known. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, you should have known this. You should know this by now. And he's going to say that six times. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know, there it is again, that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? In other words, if you're going to rule with Christ in the age to come, surely you can resolve your disagreements now. In other words, he's saying, hey, the more you get to know me, the more you understand your identity in me, you should be really good at conflict resolution. That's the point that he's making. Now, let me give you a disclaimer. It's on your notes. This doesn't mean Christians should never go to court. There are times when legal action is necessary, especially in cases of abuse and criminal behavior. So we've had to do that here at Desert Breeze. Not a lot of times, but a few times. Because of abuse and criminal behavior, we had to take it to the law, to the police. And so let me just say something, that there are churches that have gotten into trouble because they've tried to handle everything. But when it comes to abuse and criminal behavior, you've got to report it. You always report it. We've done that. And we've also had to excommunicate people from Desert Breeze in reference to last weekend's message. There are times when there is unrepentance and people have to be removed from our church family. We have to ask them to leave. So he's dealing with some pretty tough topics here. So that was last weekend's message. And so this weekend's message, as we talk about this idea of dealing with disputes, he's just saying, I'm giving you this disclaimer that in cases of abuse and criminal behavior, we've got to report it. That's just the way it is. Now, Paul's concern here is with trivial personal disputes, matters that should be handled with grace and wisdom inside the church. The church should be mature enough to handle internal conflict with wisdom and justice. Here's your next fill in the blank, letter B on your notes. Godly wisdom should govern us in conflict resolution. This is based on verses 4 through 6. Paul says in verse 5, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? I mean, this is biting. Because the Corinthians prided themselves on wisdom, yet their actions betrayed spiritual immaturity. Because they have so much conflict going on. Paul expected the church to have wise, spirit-filled people capable of settling disputes lovingly and fairly. In fact, churches should be places of spiritual maturity, accountability, and safe places for people to resolve disagreements. So let me suggest something to you here, and I think it's important to always keep this in mind. You're going to have conflict. Conflict is inevitable in any relationship. And how many would say that in relationship to marriage? Marriage especially, okay. Especially marriage. You're going to have conflict. You're going to have conflict in your small group. You're going to have conflict in this church. The closer you get to people, you're going to have conflict. Conflict is inevitable. Combat is optional, okay? So don't go the combat route, but understand conflict is inevitable. And here's what God is up to with this conflict. Don't run to another church because you're going to find that conflict there too as you get close to people. A lot of times the reason why people don't get close to anybody, they don't want to. They're running from conflict. You're going to have conflict. It's inevitable. But the question is, how do you deal with it? You should be good at it if you're a follower of Christ. This is the point that he's making here. You should be really good at resolving conflict. So don't run from conflict. Deal with it humbly within the family of God. Don't fight. Don't flight. Don't fawn. That just means kiss up and just kind of, like, no big deal, it's not really happening, but face it. This is what he's saying. You've got to face conflict. And let me tell you something about conflict in marriage or in a small group or in this church setting, that it gives you opportunity to increase in your intimacy and maturity, not only with God, but also horizontally in your relationships. If you're ever going to grow up, you've got to learn good conflict resolution skills. This is the point that he's making here. That's why he's saying you should be further down the road than what you are. You should be able to work through these issues and become stronger and healthier and wiser, more mature and more intimate greater levels of intimacy with God, more intimate with God and others. So that's the point that he's making here. Important point. And so, let me ask you this question. Who should make the first move? So within conflict, oftentimes there is the offender and the offended. Now, sometimes they're both the offender. It eventually evolves into that or devolves into that. But who should make the first move, the offended or the offender? Which one?
Both.
Both should. It's right there on your notes. The Bible makes it very clear. Some of you that read ahead, some of you already know that. So whether you are the offended, and there's a good detailed step-by-step thing that you need to do when you are offended, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, you need to do this. And you need to memorize this. You need to know this. This is what you do. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, if you are offended, or if you are the offender, Matthew 5, 23 through 26. That's a step-by-step. So you need to really memorize that. You need to know that. You need to respond accordingly. So whether you are the offended or the offender, you are to make the first move toward love, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Why? Because listen to me, because in Christ, we are the most loved, forgiven, reconciled people on the planet. That's the cross. That's what the cross is all about. That's what he did for us. He loved us so much, he sent his son to rescue and redeem us, to forgive us, so that he can reconcile us to himself. In fact, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So this should be something that we specialize in as Christians, in conflict resolution. It's not easy, but we should. And so no offense that you have ever experienced with anyone is greater than his love in you, working in you and through you and for you. And here's the next point. This is letter C on your notes. I think it's D on your notes, but it's actually supposed to be C. Better to be wrong. There's your fill in the blank. Better to be wrong than to shame Christ. That's verses 7 through 8. So then comes one of the most radical things Paul says in verse 7. To have lawsuits, unresolved conflicts at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You hear what he's saying? The very fact that you have unresolved conflicts in your marriage, in your home, in your family, in your small group, in your church, whatsoever, is evidence that you're already being defeated. This is inconsistent with what God has for us. So that we live at a level of this potential, this privilege, the power that he gives us to be able to navigate the difficulties and the conflicts of life. And that's what he's saying. To have lawsuits or unresolved conflicts at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That's hard. But that's the gospel. Jesus chose to be wronged so we could be made right. The gospel is absolutely breathtaking. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. What Christ has done for us. Oh my goodness. If we are truly following him, we will sometimes choose peace over personal victory and unity over rights. Is your desire to be right more important than unity in the gospel? Then you're full of pride. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what he's done for you. So, seek godly mediation, forgive quickly, pursue reconciliation, remembering Jesus was wrong for your sake. In fact, a great example of this, I'd encourage you to read this, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. I put it on your notes, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Because God has freely forgiven us an immeasurable debt, we can and should forgive others just as freely from the heart. Really, relationships and and resolving those hurts, past hurts and all that, really comes down to forgive us of our sins as we forgive those that have sinned against us. That's part of the Lord's Prayer, something you should be praying every day. Kind of working through that, Lord, I need all the forgiveness in the world, and out of that forgiveness that I receive from you. See, forgiven people are forgiving people. That's what he's called us to do. And so the idea, if I were to summarize this parable, because God has freely forgiven us an immeasurable debt, we can and should forgive others just as freely from the heart. Here's what I've learned. The more I hang out in the throne room of the King of the universe, interacting with him, having relationship with him. This is the best part of the Christian life, by the way. We have access into the throne room of God. We can come boldly before him, receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So the more you hang out in the throne room of the King of the universe, the opinions and offenses of others don't carry as much weight. And the more you are able to be unoffendable and be able to suffer wrong for Christ. Now, let me just say this before we move on. I need to keep rolling here. There's much more we could say about conflict resolution. We've talked about it in the past. We'll talk about it in the future. True love forgives the most but enables the least. This is not tolerating abuse or bad behavior from someone in that relationship. You still need to hold them accountable in love. So always remember, it takes only one to forgive. You got to work on your own heart. It takes two to reconcile. Work on your side of the street. And it takes, and I wrote this down, it takes trust. Trust must be earned over time based on changed behavior. So just because you reconcile doesn't mean you immediately trust them. But you need to draw good, healthy boundaries, and they need to have changed behavior over time to reestablish trust. It can't be demanded. Trust must be earned. So just keep that in mind. Just three things. It only takes one to forgive. You need to forgive. It's either the bondage of bitterness or the freedom of forgiveness. You're going to either live filled with bitterness, or you can begin to let that go. Let God heal your heart. You can begin to respond because of how much he's forgiven you, and now you can offer that forgiveness to them. That does not mean that you reconcile. It takes two to reconcile. So you take care of your side of the street. But even if you've reconciled, it still takes time and change behavior to reestablish trust. Okay, just keep that in mind. That's my short little counsel on reconciliation, working through those things. You need to be better at that. You need to be good at that. That's what he's saying to all of us. Okay, settle disputes like saints, not sinners. Okay, that's a message in itself, but I got to keep rolling. Here's the next part. Sandwiched in between of these two big ideas of lawsuits and lust, he talks about our identity. This is the meat of this chapter. It's pretty amazing. So remember who you were before Christ and now who you are in Christ. That's verses 9 through 11. So Paul now expands the discussion. The problem isn't just lawsuits and lust. It's a failure to live in line with the gospel. They have not just gospel amnesia, but that gospel amnesia has created a gospel gap. Now remember what a gospel gap is? It's the disparity between your beliefs and your behavior. Your behavior will always portray, show, reveal your beliefs, regardless of what you say you believe. And this is what he's saying here. He says, you guys aren't living consistent with what you say you believe. You're living way below your potential, your privilege, and the power that God offers us. This is what he's saying here. And so the gospel gap isn't just a problem to fix. It's an invitation. So when you see a gospel gap in your life, God is inviting you. He loves you. He's not going to shame you. He wants to set you free. He wants to satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. And so when you see a gospel gap, don't get down on yourself. Just say, hey, God, I need some help here. I'm not living what I actually believe. I confess you, but I want to begin to manifest you in my life more and more in every circumstance of my life. And so God uses our awareness of the gap to draw us back to the sufficiency of Christ again and again. And as we do, the Spirit works to transform us over time. and our lives increasingly align with what we profess. Here's your next fill in the blank on your notes. He gives a warning against unrighteousness. And this is, he's pointing out this idea of this gospel gap, gospel amnesia. This is verses 9 through 10. Look at verse 9. Paul warns them by saying, do you not know? There's that word again. Do you not know? In other words, you should know this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And then he lists the sins. There's quite a list here. I think we could all probably find ourselves somewhere in this list where we've struggled, and hopefully you're overcoming that which is on that list little by little. But he lists sins that had marked the Corinthian culture: sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, drunkenness, slander, and the list goes on. Same sins involved in lawsuits and lust. So Paul isn't saying that anyone who has ever committed these sins is excluded from God's kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if your life is characterized by these things unchanged and unrepentant over time, then you are not living in the kingdom. You're not living under Christ's rule and reign. You're not living a different life, a holy life. You were created and redeemed for more than what you are living, is what he's saying. And then the next fill in the blank, letter B, the power of the gospel. And then he brings the gospel into it. Oh, I love it. Verse 11. Then comes one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. So it goes through this whole long list of sins, and then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is beautiful. That's the gospel. You are not who you used to be. You're not defined by your past. This is where he's actually helping us to see what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is all about. Those that are in Christ have become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. This is what he's describing. And so you are washed, sanctified, justified. Put this on the notes. This is something you should be reciting every day. Thank you, God. When you wake up in the morning, thank you, I'm washed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified. And you need to understand the implications. I wrote the implications down on your notes. Cleansed from sin, cleansed from guilt, shame, condemnation. They are forgiven and made clean by Jesus' sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? So this is what you need to be doing every day. You need to, and I invite you to do this, trade your guilt, shame, and condemnation for God's mercy, grace, and love. Every day, every day, every day. Lord, thank you that I'm cleansed. I give you my guilt, shame, and condemnation. I want to receive your mercy, grace, and love, Lord. I want to live in the reality of all that you have for me. That's the first thing. The next one is sanctified, set apart as holy for God's purpose, set apart to have relationship with God, intimacy with God. They now belong to him. I belong to you, God. You're with me. You're for me. You provide for me. You're going to protect me. You're always with me. That's the idea. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart as holy for God's purpose. Remember what I said at the very beginning of this message, part of our intro, living holy is not a boring life in the least bit. It's the most exciting, exhilarating, energetic life you can live. It's the most satisfying, contented, happy life you can live. And so living holy means living fascinated in the pleasures of loving God and others in response to God's indispensable and irresistible love for us. And then justified is declared righteous in God's sight. In other words, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is good between us and God, not because of our goodness, but through faith in Christ. Now, the more you understand and live in the reality of your identity in Christ, I'm telling you, your days of emptiness, loneliness, bitterness, hopelessness are over. But you got to get back to this. Otherwise, you've got gospel amnesia. It's going to create gospel gap. You got to remind yourself of this. This is why it's right here in the middle as we're working through this important part. So you are not defined by your past sins or even present struggles, but by Christ's finished work. You have not, you cannot, and will not ever out-sin the cross. You guys agree with that?
Oh, yeah.
I believe it. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced of it. So keep coming back to the cross. We're imperfect. We need a perfect God. He wants to transform our lives. There is no hurt that can't be healed. There is no habit that can't be overcome. There is no hang-up that can't be conquered. So here's what he's saying. So live like someone who's been washed, made holy, and declared righteous. You need to wake up and recite that every morning. Believe me, it will transform you. Live in the reality of that. Now, we get to the PG-13 part, okay? Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. This is the sex talk that many of you never got, and you're going to get it right now, okay? Honor God with your body. This is verses 12 through 20. We didn't do too bad on the time. I was able to get through that first part. We'll spend a little bit more time on this. And so now Paul turns to another issue, sexual immorality. Corinthians were living by a slogan, all things are lawful for me. And it was their way of justifying sin. And Paul pushes back hard. And here's your next fill in the blank, letter A, under honor God with your body. Freedom isn't license. It's based on verse 12. So Paul says in verse 12, yes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So here's the idea, and I see young believers sometimes fall prey to this. It's just insanity. It's not understanding grace. But salvation by grace through faith in Christ doesn't free you to sin, but free you from sin. Does that make sense? So the tendency is that when people understand that Christianity is totally different from every other major cult and religion in our world today, it's not something that you achieve by your good behavior. It's something you receive by grace through faith in Christ. And we all know that. And then immediately sometimes people will say, well, wow, does that mean I can just live however I want to live? That is insanity. You are delusional. You are believing a lie. That's craziness. Why would you do that? He has set you free from sin. You want to go on doing what brings bondage and pain and death and suffering and difficulty, although the world makes it look really attractive, but ultimately it leads to death? You're not thinking clearly. Don't you understand what he just set you free from? Remember your life before Christ? Remember your life now after Christ? There's greater freedom now after Christ with Christ in you. Okay, I don't want to get preachy too much here with that one, but I'm just saying that it's insanity when I hear people say that. Well, how far can I push before I'm actually thrown out of the kingdom or whether, you know, it's like, that's nonsense. How close can I get to him? I want to get so close to him that you want to be so happy in Christ. This is holiness, is being so happy in Christ, sin loses its appeal. You don't even want to go there. I'm going to stay as far away from that as I can because I want all that he offers me. What he offers me is so much better than anything that I could ever find in this world. That's an appropriate understanding. Okay, kind of went too far on that one, but that's all right. And so salvation by grace through faith in Christ doesn't free you to sin, but free you from sin. Sin is living a life below what you were created and redeemed for. Did you know that? And so this is why I've got this on your notes. We were designed to know, love, and serve God supremely. And when we are faithful to that design, we are fulfilled and flourish. What the world offers, what we see in our society today, are inferior pleasures to the superior pleasures that are found in Christ Jesus. And living consistent with your design, how he's designed you, and how the order that he has placed that we are living under. And so freedom is not the absence of limitations and constraints, but it is finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us. So let me give you an example. The fish must honor its design. It is designed for what? It's designed for water, not for land. Real freedom is finding the right restrictions. This is why we are, I encourage you to vote your values. Get politicians in there that uphold our Christian values. Because the more we live according to God's word in our country, in our culture, the more we're going to flourish. That's why we believe in having good, godly leaders and we vote our values. We take that very seriously, our politics very seriously here, because it will make a major difference in our lives and the lives of those around us, whether they realize it or not. We're doing that which is in our best interest. And it's based on what the Bible teaches here and our understanding of God's commandments. God's commandments are not to burden us, but to bless us. Now, Jesus summarized all the commandments in two: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. So his commandments are not to punish us, but to protect us from the very worst and provide the very best for us. Listen to me. Everybody look up here. When you violate God's commandments, you don't break his commandments. You break yourself against his commandments. Inevitably, it leads to death. That's our culture. Look around in our world. And so, I set that up, and I wanted you to understand that, because what I'm about to tell you is scoffed at by our world. Oh, that's ridiculous. That's dumb. Those, the regulations that God has set up, the commandments that God has for us within our marriage relationships or in relationships in general, that's ridiculous. No, no. Out of God's perfect love and infinite wisdom, he always, always has our best interest at heart. If you doubt that, you're going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve began to doubt the goodness of God and ate from the tree and sinned. And it wreaked havoc into their lives and into the culture and into this world. Sin always brings death. There are consequences to sin. That's his order. That's his design. That's what he has created us. We need to live in a way that's consistent with how he has designed us. And he's given us exactly how he wants us to live. Okay. So here's the next, letter B. Your body isn't just for pleasure, but for God's purposes. That's verses 13 through 17. So Paul is confronting how some in Corinth were justifying sexual immorality with this slogan. Look at verse 13 if you have your Bibles. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. In other words, just like food satisfies the stomach, having sex satisfies the body. It's just a natural appetite. That's what they were saying. This goes consistent with the mantra of our day, my body, my choice. Anybody familiar with that? You guys know what I'm talking about. And so here's what Paul's going to push back. He's going to push back on that and going to say, no, 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 it's not your body, your choice. Actually, you were not only created by God to live according to his order and design for a relationship with God, but guess what? He also redeemed you, so you are two times his. You belong to him. And you reject that to your own defilement and demise. So Paul counters this thinking. He says, yes, food and the stomach are temporary. God will do away with them. Look at verse 13b. And God will destroy both one and the other. But the body's purpose is far more than just fulfilling appetites. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 13c. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So your body isn't just an instrument of pleasure. It's for the Lord's purposes. And what you do with it should honor God. In fact, the more you honor God, the more satisfaction you're going to find. So the more you live according to his purposes, I'm telling you, the more pleasure you're going to find. Yeah, you can find some pleasure in this world. It's inferior to the pleasures that he's offering us, because that's how he's designed us. He wants you to flourish. He loves you. He has your best interest at heart. No one loves you like he loves you. He's got a design, a divine design for you to live. And so don't follow your heart. That's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous statement in our culture today. Follow his purposes for your life. Let your heart realign to his purposes and his design. And I'm telling you, there's nothing better, first of all, that level of intimacy and relationship we can have with him. That in itself is incredibly satisfying. And then obeying him and living for him. Now look at verse 14. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. He's just saying the body's important. He's just saying you're going to get a new body in heaven, but the body is that important, that Jesus had a resurrected body. Post-resurrection, he had a different kind of body, but the body was still important. He's just saying it's important. Now, he's going to get a little bit complicated. I'm going to walk you through this, and I'm going to explain it, but you need to just track with me here. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? They belong to Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Keep that word in mind, too, prostitute. We're going to come back and define that for you in a bit. And he says, he answers that by saying, never. If you belong to Christ, guess who you are taking into the bedroom with you? Yeah, he's just saying, oh boy, that's craziness. What are you thinking? And then verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, there's the word again, so it's in verse 15 and 16, prostitute, becomes one body with her. And then he says, for it is written, the two will become one flesh. So he's quoting from Genesis 2:24, the standard. Basically, he's making a contrast here. And then he ends by saying, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So here's the point that he's making here. Sex is not just a physical union, but also a spiritual and soul union. That's the point that he's making. He makes that last statement, verse 17. In the same way, faith in Christ creates a spiritual bond. So you're not, it's just not a body thing when you go to bed with the prostitute. No, there's a soul connection happening, and that's the point that he's making. Now, look at your notes, and this is what I want you to understand here, is that sex is for use between a man and woman as a covenant renewal ceremony of whole life giving to one another, spirit, soul, body. The relationship always begins with spirit, agape love. Boy meets girl, they both love Jesus, they establish agape love. On that, you build a soul connection. They become best friends. And then, on their wedding night, they consummate this relationship physically. That's how it's supposed to work out. Otherwise, you reverse that, it undermines the spirit and soul connection. And you'll see that as we work through this. So sex outside of, I'm jumping ahead here. Let me repeat what I said here. Sex is for use between a man and a woman as a covenant renewal ceremony. Okay, honey, it's time for us to renew our covenant through a ceremony. That's true. We'll talk about that next weekend, by the way. Spirit, soul, body, giving to one another. So it's a covenant renewal ceremony of whole life, spirit, soul, body, giving to one another. Sex is for, if someone were to ask you, what does the Bible say sex is for? How would you define that? You should know. You should know that. It's for procreation. Okay, you got that first one. That's a good one. Genesis 1:28. How about this one? Recreation. Yeah, actually recreation within, between a man and a woman in a marriage covenant. And it talks about that. We'll talk more about that actually next weekend. Proverbs 5 makes that clear. Song of Songs makes that clear. So you got procreation, recreation, and it's gotten really quiet here. And for celebration of oneness. That's the most important right there. It's for the celebration of oneness. All three of those. So sex is designed to be the physical sign and seal of total, exclusive, lifelong gift of your whole self to another. It says with your body what you have promised with your whole life. Spiritually, emotionally, legally, you need to be married. And financially and physically, I'm completely and exclusively yours forever. That's what you're saying. To use sex for any other reason is to reverse this unifying effect, creating a dissonance, a disharmony within yourself, with yourself and that relationship. Here's your next point on your notes. This is on your notes, also should be up on the big screen. Sex outside of marriage eventually works backwards, losing its covenant-making power and causes you to be less able to commit and trust another person. It is a consumer relationship undermining oneness. I know some of you are saying, man, I wish I would have heard this years ago. This is the sex talk you never got. I never got this either. I didn't live a sexually promiscuous life either. But I didn't get this talk. I wish I would have had this. I had somewhat of a healthy understanding. Last week, he used the word porneia. It's the Greek for all sexual immorality. The word prostitute found in verses 15 and 16, the Greek word is porne, and it means yielding yourself to defilement for gain. That would be all sexual relationships outside of God's commandments. That's called prostitution. See, in our sex-saturated world of casual hookups, one-night stands, friends with benefits, the Tinder scene, swinger clubs, cohabitation, porn is a click away. U.S. is the largest producer of porn. What he's saying here is that you are defiling yourself for some kind of temporary gain. It is selfish gratification without true affection. That's what he's saying, outside of his loving, wise boundaries. And the world would scoff at that to their own demise and destruction. I think I remember telling you guys that this summer series would probably disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Okay. And let me also say this, hard messages produce soft people and soft messages produce hard people. We don't want to be hard people. We want to be soft. We want to be humble before our great God and let him continue to transform our lives. It's stuff like this that will humble you and make you pliable so that God can bring change to your life and bring healing, because that's what we all need. So, sex outside of marriage is an exchange of products, not an exchange of selves. It is lust. It's about taking versus love giving. What you're saying is, I want the pleasure or the product, but I don't want you. It is sex as groceries, consumption, or a commodity. This is a consumer relationship where needs and rights are more important than the relationship and the product is more important than the person. So sex is adhesive. It releases chemicals like oxytocin and dopamine that bond two people. And when that bond is repeatedly formed and broken outside of a covenant, it loses its adhesiveness over time, causing internal dissonance and fracturing of integrity and trust. It turns a covenant sign into a consumer act. Rather than being self-giving love, it becomes self-centered love. Rather than being about communion, it becomes about a commodity. Rather than being something you give, covenant love, it becomes something you get or take. That's consumer love. The world is all about consumer love. All the TV shows out there, all the movies, everything, that we are swimming in that. We are drowning in that sexual immorality in our culture today. That's why we have to study texts like this. This is why it's important we understand this. We can communicate this. We can live this. We can understand it and celebrate all that God has for us in this. Let me give you a quick analogy here. This is, you can visualize this. I don't need to have a visual aid here. I've used this illustration in the past. It's called the tape. Imagine two people are like two pieces of duct tape. In marriage, you stick the tape together. It bonds tightly. Over time, the bond is meant to stay stuck through joys and struggles. And every time the couple has sex, it's like pressing the tape down again, sealing the bond, renewing the commitment. Outside of marriage, you stick the tape together, but there's no commitment holding it there, then you pull it apart. The next time you stick it to another piece of tape, it doesn't stick quite as well. Keep repeating this, and eventually the tape loses its stickiness. It can't bond the way it was designed to. And so what happens is that repeated sex outside of marriage can, besides STDs and unwanted pregnancies, harden the heart to true intimacy. I got a list. What it does. This is the damage it does. Foster fear of vulnerability because there's no lifelong safety net. Make it harder to believe in unconditional commitment. You've learned love can always walk away. Get stuck in unhealthy or toxic relationships. I've seen that a lot. Help people get out of those relationships. And dull the sacredness of sex, turning what should be holy, that is sacred, into something common and profane. And you will have this relentless, perpetual trust issues, difficulty with intimacy, fear of commitment over time. Sex loses its adhesive power. You begin to feel empty, used, confused, depressed, addicted, because you don't have a deep, meaningful, loving relationship of two people giving their whole life to one another. But listen to me. Here's the really, really, really good news. It's on your notes. The really good news is always, it's always the gospel. Look what it says. The gospel never leaves us at loss. Jesus redeems our misuse of sex. He forgives, restores, and empowers new patterns of faithful covenantal love. This is why I love the gospel. Oh my goodness. I love the gospel. And so even if you feel unable to trust or commit because of past misuse, the Spirit can renew your mind, heal your heart, make you capable of faithful, self-giving love again. But you're going to need to, here's the next one, flee sexual sin. You got to flee sexual sin, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Not just physical, he's saying this takes a piece of you, your soul. You're giving your soul away, your spirit away. It's destructive. Paul doesn't say fight it or manage it. He says flee, run, get out. Sexual sin is uniquely damaging and enslaving. It cuts deep because it touches your soul. How many are familiar with the word soul ties? Soul ties, mental, emotional, physical dependency that is destructive and hard to break. It's very addictive in nature. You cultivate these soul ties, it's hard to get out of those even toxic relationships. And you've heard me say this before, let me say it again. When you fall in love, I'm convinced when you fall in love, you lose half of your brains, okay? You guys agree with that? Yeah. You ever met someone who fell in love and they lose kind of half of their brains? When falling in love also means falling into bed, you lose the other half of your brains. That sex relationship overpowers your ability to have a spiritual and a soul or friendship connection. In fact, it undermines that. If you knew your identity in Christ and how much he loved you, you would never fall into promiscuous sexual lifestyle. The reason people have trouble with sexual sin is because of a love vacuum. I don't know why I slept with him or her. I've heard that many times before. I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I keep doing that. I know why. It was too good to pass up. You're too desperate and needy. You don't feel that loved. And if you knew how much Jesus loves you, you could control any sexual impulse. Yep. See, so listen to me. If I try to find intimacy with another person before achieving a sense of identity on my own in Christ Jesus, all of my relationships will become an effort to complete myself. You are too needy. You're too desperate. I'm telling you, you get to know him, you understand your identity in him, you're going to find so much completeness and contentment in him, then you're now ready to be able to pursue any kind of a relationship outside of Christ in a healthy way, because you're filled up with him. Get to know him, walk with him, love him, enjoy him. Keep that bucket filled up, as he said last weekend, the intimacy bucket. And so guard your heart, avoid risky situations, build accountability. I wish I could go over each of those but in more detail, but I can't. Run, don't negotiate. Like Joseph in Genesis 39, literally he ran from Potiphar's wife, even losing his cloak to get away. Here's what you do. You run from the inferior pleasures of sin into the arms of the superior pleasures of your Savior. The power of sin's promise is always broken by the power of God's promise of happiness. The power of sin's promise of happiness. We sin because it offers a promise of happiness, but that is broken in direct proportion to the promise that he offers us, which is so much better by far. And so, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're almost finished. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's verses 19 through 20. Paul ends with this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So that God himself dwells within us, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Jesus paid for you with his blood. That means your body, your hands, your eyes, your sexuality all belongs to him now. And that's not a burden. That is a blessing. He is not a restrictor. He is a liberator. Whatever you give up to follow him is nothing compared to what you gain in him. I got two more minutes. Hang in there. I'm going to read to you a story, and then we're done. And I want to kind of end this by just saying this. It's a story of Emma and Jake. Emma grew up in a culture where hookup culture was normal. In college, she dated several guys. Each relationship felt exciting at first. They'd get physical quickly because it felt like the fastest way to feel close. But one by one, the relationship ended, sometimes messy, sometimes just drifting apart. By the time Emma was 26, she'd had a few serious breakups and many regrets. She noticed a pattern. She longed for closeness, but the more she gave her body away, the more guarded her heart became. She found it harder to trust that anyone would stay, including herself. When she met Jake, things were different. Jake was a Christian. He believed sex belonged in marriage. He was kind but clear. I want to know you, your heart, your mind, before your body. And at first, Emma was offended. Didn't he find her attractive? Wasn't sex how you proved you loved someone? But slowly she realized Jake wanted all of her, not just her body. He wanted to build something that would last. So they did things differently. They set clear boundaries, no sex before marriage. They learned to communicate honestly. They worked through Emma's fears. She confessed her past, her shame, her doubts. Jake listened, forgave, reminded her, you're not used goods, you're loved, and we're building something new. And when they got married, their wedding night wasn't just about sex, it was about celebrating a whole life promise. And every time they were intimate afterward, it felt like pressing that tape down again. I'm not going anywhere, I'm yours, you're mine. Wasn't perfect. Emma still wrestled with memories and trust issues, but over time, faithfulness and grace rewired her heart, and she learned sex isn't something to use to get closeness. It's something to share within the safety of a covenant. Trust grows when your words and body say the same thing. I'm all in. And here's the big point. Emma's story shows that the past does shape you, but it doesn't have to define you. Jesus came and can redeem the stickiness, the adhesiveness of your heart and make you able to trust, commit, and love as you were meant to. That's a beautiful story. Settle disputes like saints, not sinners. Oh, we already forgot about that, okay? Yeah. No, remember that. Remember who you are. Remember who you were and now who you are before Christ, after Christ. Honor God with your body. Next weekend, PG-13 again. We're going to talk about sex, and we're going to talk about love, sex, and singleness. I would encourage you to read that chapter ahead of time, because it actually talks about that our bodies belong to our spouses kind of language, so it's going to be pretty graphic. We'll talk about that. That's important stuff we all need to know, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're new here, welcome to Desert Breeze. And typically, I like to ask you to come up and introduce yourself. You might not want to. That's cool. I understand that. You might want to wait a few weeks. I got it. I'd love to meet you. But if you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If you've got any questions, love to answer those questions for you. Bow your heads with me just for a moment. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. The gospel never leaves us at a loss. It never does. That if we confess and repent of our mishandling of conflict or our misuse of sex, and we are all guilty to some degree or another in both of those categories, Lord, you promised to forgive and restore and empower new patterns of faithful love. Lord, we believe that. We embrace that. We want to experience all that you have for us. Thank you that we are not who we used to be. We are washed, sanctified, and justified before the only eyes in the universe that matters. Help us to reflect your holiness in how we handle conflict and in how we live with purity. Give us the humility to forgive and the strength to flee sexual sin. May our lives glorify you in every way. In Jesus' beautiful name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Love you guys. God bless you.